But we are here today because there is a rumor going around town. It's lighting up social media. It is all over the place. I hear it may be one of the dominant issues in the upcoming American presidential election. But this rumor says that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. I know. But stultiloquence, say we. For you see, the word revelation means that something has been revealed. That's right. If God wanted this to be hidden, he would have called it the concealation and not the revelation. And what is he revealing? What is the whole book, this single cohesive revelation revealing? Well, Revelation 1:1 tells us in the very first verse, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's going to be a revelation of Jesus. The four Gospels show us Jesus as he was when he was on the earth in his humble human state. The book of Revelation shows us Jesus as he is in his fully glorified, fully empowered, fully God state. And God wanted us to read this book so much that he promised those who would take the time to read and study it a very special blessing. And that blessing is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Let me read it to you. It says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." This is the only book in the Bible with the audacity to say, "Read me, I'm special." And it wouldn't make any kind of sense for God to say, "I wrote a book for you so that you would know the things that must soon take place. I want you to read it, understand it, respond to it, and if you do, I'll bless you." But there's one catch. You will never understand this book. Well, that wouldn't make any kind of sense at all. It is a revelation. Now, God knew there would still be those who would say, "Oh, come on, this book is hard to understand." So to make it even easier to understand, he also made it the only book in the Bible to come with its own special outline. And that is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Jesus is speaking to John the Apostle, and he breaks down this revelation into three parts. He says, first, write the things which you have seen. And up to this point, John has seen the resurrected Jesus in chapter 1. Then he also tells John to write the things which are, and this will pertain to the church age, chapters 2 and 3. Jesus will dictate seven letters to seven churches that, among other things, will prophesy church history from 33 AD all the way up to the present day with stunning specificity. And then finally, Jesus tells John to write the things which will take place after this, after the church age, after chapters 2 and 3, something amazing is going to happen. And it begins in chapter 4, verse 1, which says, "After these things, after the church age, after chapters 2 and 3, John says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." John hears the voice of Jesus saying, "Come up here." And from that moment on, despite appearing around 20 times in the first three chapters of Revelation, what word will never again appear in the narrative of the book of Revelation? The word church. That's right. And that's because the church has left the earth and been taken up to heaven in the event we call the rapture. And that is going to be set in stone by the fact that Jesus gives us two chapters, 4 and 5, to see the church in heaven before wrath comes down in chapter 6. And in verse 16 of chapter 6, we read about the opening volley of this time period of wrath, the 7-year period known as the Great Tribulation. And it says, "They said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne," that's God the Father, "and from the wrath of the Lamb." In the Bible, the Lamb is always who? It's Jesus, that's right. He doesn't want anyone to receive this wrath. In fact, he died on the cross to take this wrath in our place. But if we will not receive him as our substitute, receiving that wrath in our place, we are saying, "I'll take it myself. Thank you very much." Chapters 6 through 19 will cover the 7-year tribulation period. And when we reach chapter 19, the Great Tribulation is going to be ended by the second coming of Christ. There are 15 chapters in Revelation that separate the rapture from the second coming of Christ, just so we don't get confused and think they're the same thing. The rapture is the church being taken to heaven by Jesus. The second coming is Jesus returning to the earth with his church to kick off the 1,000 years known as the millennial kingdom. Jesus will rule and reign on the earth literally, and we will rule and reign with him in our new eternal bodies. The millennial kingdom is followed by Satan's final rebellion and war against God, although war is a bit of a misnomer. It's sort of a one-sided contest. It's the war to end all wars where Satan will be finally defeated. Every unbeliever will be judged at the great white throne judgment, and we will live happily ever after. That's right. Well, chapter 6 through 9 walks us through the first half of the seven-year tribulation, the first 3.5 years in chronological order. And we notice the heptadic structure of the book. Heptadic's just a fancy way of saying seven. That makes me sound more educated than I really am. So we saw the seven seal judgments and found that the seventh seal released seven trumpet judgments. We got to the seventh trumpet judgment, and then John, the writer of Revelation, pushed the pause button on our chronology to fill us in on some other things that took place during the first 3.5 years, provide some overview of Satan's quest to thwart the plans of God, to describe the events that take place around the halfway point of the tribulation. And then just last week, we got a preview in chapter 14 of things that are going to happen in the second half of the tribulation. This week, the pause button is going to be pressed again. It's going to be released, and our chronology is going to pick up again. The seventh trumpet was actually sounded back in Revelation 11, but because we were in pause mode, we didn't yet see the consequences of that trumpet being sounded. We're going to discover that just as the seventh seal judgment was made up of seven trumpet judgments, so too will the seventh trumpet judgment be made up of seven bowl judgments. So to help fill in some of the gaps of what's going to take place during the second half of the tribulation, I want you to look at your outlines on the portion I put there from Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. It's an incredible book of prophecy with a lot to say about the end times. Well, you're getting ready for that. Get your pens ready. I just want to remind you of what Jesus said in Matthew 24 about the halfway point of the tribulation. Jesus gave a warning to the Jews who will be in Jerusalem, and he said, when you see Antichrist go into the temple, the newly rebuilt temple, when you see him set up his throne, when you see him demand to be worshipped as God, well, let me read to you what Jesus said. He said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The idea is when you see Antichrist doing his thing in the temple, run for your life, drop everything and flee. And then Jesus goes on and says, let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. And then pay special attention to what Jesus says next. He says, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation. And this is the key. This is what lets us know that this did not happen in 70 AD or anywhere around then. He says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. When this goes down, there will be nothing as bad as this that has ever happened. There will be nothing as bad as this that will ever happen again. It's going to be unprecedented in past and future tense. Now let's take a look at Zechariah 14. This is what it says will take place around the halfway point of the tribulation. It begins in verse 2. The Lord says, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Underline Jerusalem. This is Israel-centric and Jerusalem-specific. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the woman ravished. Other translations will say what that means more explicitly. And then underline this. Half of the city shall go into captivity. So half of Jerusalem will fall and be won by the enemy. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, this is what tells us when this is going to happen. This is what tells us that this has not happened yet. How do we know? Because of verse 4, and in that day, his feet, underline this, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's describing the second coming of Christ, which will take place at the end of the seven-year tribulation. And just in case we're confused, he makes it specific, which faces Jerusalem on the east. It's not a metaphorical Mount of Olives, it's the actual Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives, and then underline, shall be split in two, keep underlining, from east to west, keep underlining, making a very large valley. half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Verse 5 will go on to describe an earthquake. That'll come up in our study today. But I wanted you to notice how verse 5 ends. It says, "Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you." Other translations will say, "and all the holy ones with them." This is the second coming when Jesus comes back to the earth with his church, with us and all his saints. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts that Jesus ascended back to heaven at the end of his earthly ministry, his first coming, from the Mount of Olives. Do you remember what else Acts 1 tells us happened right after Jesus ascended? Let me read it to you. It says, "And while they," the disciples, "looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men," most likely the two witnesses of chapter 11, Moses and Elijah, "stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" So get this, I love this. This is so cool. Zechariah, all the way back in the Old Testament, before Jesus came to the earth in the incarnation, prophesied that Jesus, the Messiah, would return at the second coming to the very spot where he ascended at the end of his first coming. And I get choked up just when I think about this. At the beginning of every message, we talk about how Jesus came as the lamb during his first coming. But he's really going to come as the lion in his second coming. It's one of the reasons many of the Jews didn't recognize him. They couldn't harmonize the fact that the Messiah was going to be both a lamb and a lion, and they didn't understand it was two separate comings, a first and a second. This is such an incredible picture of that truth. So he leaves the earth at the end of his first coming, peacefully ascending up to heaven to the clouds from the Mount of Olives. He returns at his second coming to that exact same spot, only this time when he lands, the entire mountain splits in half the second his feet touch the ground. That is awesome. That is awesome. The dude knows how to make an entrance. I can't believe that you and I are going to be with him when all that goes down. I can't believe it. I'm watching the NBA playoffs right now. I'm a big basketball fan. One of my favorite things about the NBA is you have the bench, the players who aren't in the game right now. And if this is a good team with good team spirit and chemistry, you have to watch the bench when someone on the court on their team does something amazing, a huge dunk, an unbelievable shot or something, because the bench just goes into absolute pandemonium. And it's almost like a contest of like who can be the most expressive person on the bench. So someone does an amazing dunk, one player will just put his hands on his head and just like pace up and down like this, while another guy will just be going, "Ah!" Players are dancing and everything like that. I sort of think at the second coming, I can't really figure out any other role we have at the second coming other than being Jesus's hype posse. So when he lands on the mountain, we're just going to be going, "Ah, did you see that? Did you see that?" You know, just walking around like this while Jesus does his thing. It's just unbelievably epic. I just can't imagine that. I sort of get this idea that there's just this like streak in the sky and that Jesus just lands boom on the mountain and it splits in half. And I just think for those who are on the earth who've been rejecting Jesus, that's, I'll choose my words carefully, it's going to be kind of an uh-oh moment. Let's just put it that way. There's a lot of those in the tribulation if you haven't figured that out yet, if you're not on Jesus' side. It's awesome. In Zechariah 14:2, I had you underline the phrase, "half of the city shall go into captivity." Now, in order for that prophecy to be taken literally, in order for that to actually happen, Israel would have to be back in the land as a political nation once again. And we've talked at length many times about this, how incredible it is that after almost 2,000 years of not existing, of Israel being a wasteland, Israel, the political nation, suddenly springs back to life in 1948. But even that, as miraculous as it was, would not have been enough to set up this prophecy in Zechariah to come true, because Israel did not have control of all of Jerusalem in 1948. Half of the city, including the old city, was under the control of the United Nations, who gave it to the Jordanian government to manage. So this prophecy can't come true, because how can half of the city fall if they don't have control over the whole city? Well, wouldn't you know it? In 1967, the Six-Day War takes place. They're invaded in a war of annihilation by every country around them. Israel takes back all of Jerusalem, including the old city. And suddenly Zechariah 14 can be taken very, very literally. It's very sad. That should have been a benchmark in biblical prophecy in the academic establishment that studies the Bible. But it really wasn't. Most people continued to hold the views that had been perpetuated by Origen and Augustine through the centuries, and they never updated their eschatology in light of the fact that these events took place, and these can now be taken literally. And isn't it interesting that most of the world is now once again calling for Jerusalem to be split? It's a very trendy plan. 99% of the world wants to see Jerusalem split and views that as part of a two-state solution with the Palestinians. And that will happen around the halfway point of the tribulation. All the political and religious leaders who are calling for a divided Jerusalem as part of a peace plan will get their wish. And that's why whenever there is talk about splitting Jerusalem, you and I are never on board with that plan, church. Ever. Here's why. That will be the plan proposed by Antichrist. And as a general rule of thumb, as a believer, you never back any of the plans of Antichrist, okay? This is a good rule of thumb to keep in mind, especially as it pertains to Israel. So if anyone ever asks you if you're in favor of splitting Jerusalem, you will be on sound theological ground if you say, hell no. That's a theological pun. We're going to study chapters 15 and 16 together today because, as I put on your outline, chapter 15 describes what takes place in heaven, while chapter 16 describes what takes place on the earth. They're two perspectives on the same set of events. So with all that context in place, let's dive into the text. We're at the beginning of chapter 15 in the second half of the tribulation. It says, "Then I saw another," and then underline, "sign in heaven," sign in heaven. "Great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is," and then underline, "complete," complete. These seven bowl judgments are going to complete, they're going to finish God's wrath being poured out on the earth. And I think it's worth pausing here to clarify something one more time. Write this down. The church is not destined for wrath. The church is not destined for wrath. That's just one more reason we know that the church is not on the earth in this time. And we praise God for 1 Thessalonians 5:9, where the Apostle Paul reminds us, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, as people, we can be so hypocritical in our thinking of God. On one hand, people love to say, "How can you believe in a loving God when he allowed Hitler to do what he did?" Well, on the other hand, those same people will say, "How can a loving God in the Old Testament call for the extermination, the genocide of an entire people, the Canaanites, for example?" They'll say both of those things. How can you allow Hitler to exist? How could you exterminate the entire Canaanites? Here's why that's so hypocritical. We want God to deal justly with great evil, and then we accuse him of being unjust when he does. Go and do the research. Every people group that God commanded to be wiped out in the Old Testament were wicked and evil in ways that I don't feel comfortable sharing with you. It's beyond description. Suffice to say, they were an entire culture of Hitlers, raising generation after generation of little Hitlers, conditioned from birth to be wicked and perverse beyond belief. And you know how long God gave them to repent? It's the reason Israel had to wait before they go into the promised land. God was giving them time to repent. How long did he give them? 400 years. 400 years. We're talking 8 to 10 generations to repent. And they didn't make an inch of movement towards repentance. They just got worse. And every child born into that was born conditioned, wicked in a way that was beyond help. When this all goes down, the tribulation, God's wrath on an unrepentant earth, I need you to understand, God will have given the earth thousands of years to repent. Thousands of years. If you have an issue with God's judgment being unloving, it shouldn't be, "How can he do that?" It really should be, "Why is he waiting so long?" That's really the better question. Why is he waiting so long? 2 Peter 3:9 tells us the rapture and the tribulation haven't happened yet for one reason. God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is just. He's patient. He desires that everyone be saved. Every person who experiences God's wrath will only experience it because they choose to. They choose to have that wrath poured on them instead of Jesus. Did you get that? They choose to have that wrath poured on them instead of Jesus. God gave them the choice. God gave his only begotten son so that they could have that choice. It's blasphemy to accuse God of being unloving. It's blasphemy. So the church is in heaven while this all goes down. We saw that in chapters 4 and 5. And God is now saying to the earth that is killing everyone who becomes a believer in this time, killing every Jew they can get their hands on, God is now saying, you've messed with my kids, and we're going to take care of that now. Verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Fire in the Bible is always connected to judgment. So here we see God's word. We're going to find out in a minute, the sea of glass mixed with judgment. And we're going to see where that goes. Verse 3, they sing, underline, the song of Moses, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints, or King of the nations. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall, future tense, because it's going to happen after the tribulation, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. John is in heaven seeing things from that perspective, and he sees this group of people singing this song. And we're told that this group is those who overcame the beast, Antichrist, by not worshiping the image of him that the false prophet set up, by not taking his mark, the mark of the beast. They overcame the beast, but they overcame the beast by becoming martyrs, by being killed for refusing to worship Antichrist. You'll recall that back in Revelation 12, 11, we read that they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. So make a note of this. These are tribulation martyrs. More specifically, second half tribulation martyrs. At this point in the tribulation, Antichrist is committing genocide against believers, wiping them off the face of the earth. He thinks he's succeeding. He's just running a free shuttle service to heaven for these guys. And heaven is where you want to be during this part of the tribulation. You don't want to be like, can I have another week? You're like, can I go next, please? It's a much better place to be. Look at verse 2 again. It reads, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. We can't spend a lot of time on this, but there's some linkage here you can make in the word of God, and you discern for yourself. Could be nothing, could be something profound. The sea of glass that exists in heaven, we know that the temple and the tabernacle on earth were only reflections, analogs, replicas of the actual temple in heaven. So the sea of glass that is in heaven is represented by the brass laver, the sea that was in the temple, this big brass bowl that the priests used for ceremonial washing. Well, in Ephesians 5, the new covenant after the cross of Christ, Paul tells us that we're sanctified and cleansed not by washing with water, but by washing with what? The word of God, being washed with the word of God. And here in heaven, we see the tribulation martyrs standing on the sea of glass. What are they really standing on? What's under all that? They're standing on the word of God. They're standing on the word of God. That's what got them there. You can make a lot of it. You can make nothing of it. I think it's powerful. And just to point out another cool thing about the Bible, they're singing the song of Moses, which first shows up in Exodus chapter 15. A few hours before Israel sings the song of Moses in Exodus 15, just a few hours before that, they want to kill Moses. They're done with God. They've been set free from slavery in Egypt, and they find themselves in a valley with a mountain on either side, the Red Sea in front of them, and the Egyptian army bearing down on them with designs to wipe them out. And they're saying, we're done. We're done. The victory of evil over good seemed inevitable. The situation seemed hopeless, the odds impossible. And yet just a few hours later, they are standing on the other side of the Red Sea, watching the Lord destroy their enemies. What a perfect picture that is of what the tribulation martyrs are going to go through. In the blink of an eye, through death, they're going to be transported from their darkest hour to their greatest hour. And here they are, singing what is the first song in the Bible as what will be the last song in the Bible. The reality of heaven changed everything. For you and I, the reality of heaven changes everything. They were losers on earth by the world's standards, but champions in heaven. Man, don't lose sight of heaven. This life is a mist. It's a vapor. It is gone like that. Don't lose sight of heaven. If you're interested, the Song of the Lamb was sung back in Revelation 5. You can look that up later. And it's interesting, you know, there's not a single song sung in heaven about what even the greatest saints did for the Lord. There is no song of the saints about the saints. The greatest, most sacrificial, most effective, most selfless saints don't have songs sung about them in heaven. Oh, there's rewards. But every song is about what the Lord did for his saints. None of them are about what the saints did for the Lord. They're about what the Lord did for his saints. All of the honor, all of the focus is going to be on Jesus, and nobody in heaven is going to want it any other way. I mentioned in passing that part of verse 4 is future tense. So after the tribulation, it was this part. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. In Zechariah 14, 16, it talks about this. Let me read to you what it says. It says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, so this is talking about after Armageddon, during the millennium, they shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So in the millennium, which will begin immediately after the tribulation, the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be reinstated. We know that Jesus' death was the greater fulfillment of Passover. We know that Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was the greater fulfillment of Pentecost when God gave the law. But we're still waiting for the greater fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? Because we're going to celebrate it in the millennium. And instead of celebrating how the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt into the promised land, we will celebrate how the Lord brought all of us out of the world and into his kingdom. It's going to be the greater Feast of Tabernacles. Incredibly, though, Zechariah tells us in the very next verse that not everyone will accept the invitation. It says, and it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. There'll be no rain. What a lesson this is for all of us. We're all invited today to fellowship with Jesus and his people, our brothers and sisters. We're invited. We're not forced. And if we decline the invitation, you're going to find your soul dry very, very quickly. I can't make it to church. I got a lot going on. I can't make it to the celebration. I can't be at the gathering, maybe in a month. You know, it's too bad because God is really into his people getting together. He's really into that. He blesses it. He moves through it. He revives us through it in a way that can't be quantified by even the quality of the service. It's a mystery. And if you're going to spend eternity with Jesus and his church, you better get used to liking the people of God. Get started now. Verse 5, it says this, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. This is all taking place in heaven. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Anybody remember, white robes speak of what? They speak of righteousness. Righteousness. The judgments that these angels are going to pour out on the Lord's behalf are righteous judgments. Verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels, underline, seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. I can't imagine that. Who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Some scholars suggest that this moment in heaven when no one is able to enter the temple marks the moment on earth when it is no longer possible for anyone to be saved during the Great Tribulation. And there may be something to that. We know that during the second half of the tribulation, an angel is going to fly across the skies preaching an eternal gospel, warning people, don't take the mark of the beast. You can't be saved if you take the mark of the beast. And so if this is taking place after that, which it most likely is, there may be some connection between the temple in heaven being closed and the opportunity for salvation being closed on the earth. We know that the tabernacle, as we said before, and temples on earth were simply replicas of the true temple in heaven. And we also know that however it works, there's a day coming when there's going to be no need for any temple anywhere. In Revelation 21:22, John will tell us this about the New Jerusalem. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So our best guess is that right now the temple in heaven has something to do with our justification. It is where the blood of Jesus sits on the mercy seat, making atonement for our sins as the evidence that our sins have been paid for. But the day is coming when the book of life is going to be opened and final judgment's going to be rendered. And there won't be any need for any temple anymore. We'll be declared righteous forever beyond any accusation. Satan will be destroyed forever. The accuser will be destroyed. The next chapter, chapter 16, is going to describe what's in each of these bowls of wrath. So let's keep reading and find out. Chapter 16, then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Apparently, for all the people who took the mark of the beast, thinking it would be the answer to all of the earth's problems, there's an unexpected side effect, a torturous sore on their bodies. If I were speculating, and I am, I would speculate, I think reasonably, that the sore will appear at the same place where they took the mark of the beast. Medically speaking, which makes me nervous because there are two physicians in the room, sores like this are generally an outward manifestation of something going on inside. There's a big lesson in there for all of us. These people rejected God and took the mark of the beast because they believed it would be the solution to all their problems. You know, we do the exact same thing every time we reject God's ways for our own. We say, you know, I know what the Word of God says, but I think this is going to make me feel better. This is a quicker solution. This is a better solution. This is the salve that I really need to solve my problem. And what happens? Well, sin is pleasurable for a season. Sin can be sweet at the first bite. Ask Adam and Eve. But then you discover that it always brings pain and destruction. And even when you think you've escaped external consequences, you never escape the consequences that take place in your own heart and soul. We talked last week about the visual memory bank you build up of your sin that Satan uses to accuse you and tempt you again and again and again. We never escape the consequences of sin, the natural consequences. Most of us will go through a season in our faith where we wrestle with viewing God as a killjoy. You know, and we're like, well, I mean, we all know what the Bible says. The eyes of the Lord scan to and fro across the earth, seeking those who are having fun that he might smite them. And we all sort of wrestle through this view of the Lord. And what changes that attitude? I mean, really changes that attitude is when you begin to take an honest look at what sin is actually doing in your life. And you stop lying to yourself. You stop being in denial. You will reach the point where you say, you know, the reason I don't sin is not only because it's grievous to God. The reason I don't sin is because I've realized it's so freaking stupid. I'm hurting myself. I'm sabotaging myself. Nothing good ever comes from it. Ever. And Lord willing, we all reach the point one day where we say, I've seen sin for what it is. And I don't need to view it like God is trying to stop me having fun, or I can't do this because it's bad or naughty. I don't want to do this because of what it brings into my life. And I'm sick and tired of reaping the harvest of things that I've sown. I'm just tired of it. I don't want to sin anymore because nothing good ever comes from it. Man, that's when our attitudes change. Do you realize that sin has natural consequences? Natural consequences? And 99.9% of the time, Jesus forgiving you of your sin doesn't free you from the natural consequences of your sin? If you've sinned, I have great news. You're forgiven. Jesus has forgiven you. Your record is clean. That doesn't remove the natural consequences from your sin. Man, parents, teach this to your kids. I hope you do. I love you, son. I've forgiven you. But man, there are still consequences. My love for you doesn't remove those consequences, the natural consequences. Do you realize we have no right to blame God when we reap what we've sown? How can you be a loving God if this is all happening in my life? Well, because you sowed sin. You sowed destruction. You did that. But now you think you're not the one responsible for what grows out of that? You think that's God's fault? That's not God punishing you. That's you punishing yourself. You're just reaping what you've sown. And if you're still trying to get away with sin, if you still view it as, can I get away with this? Man, you're only fooling yourself. It's a fool's errand. You're sowing things you don't want to reap, and God loves you enough to give you his word to say, you don't want to do that. Let me tell you where it leads. Sin, when it fully developed, leads to what? Leads to death. Leads to death. And God in his word over and over again says to you and I, how far along in that process, how close to death are you going to need to get before you realize where sin is taking you? How long is it going to take? The word of God living with Jesus for Jesus brings life. I just want life and not death in my life right now. I know what's happening in eternity, but I don't want to walk in death now. I want to walk in life now. Jesus is the best way to live now. Sin is so stupid. And blaming God for the natural consequences of our sins, even more stupid. Let's read verse 3. It says, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. In the original language, this isn't saying necessarily the ocean turned to blood. It could be. But we do know that essentially it becomes red in color and everything in it dies. It could become contaminated by nuclear material, causing a red tide. We don't know, but we know every living thing in the sea dies. So what's going on here? Well, the people on the earth at this time rejected the blood and the water that flowed from the side of Jesus on the cross. And so now they're going to have their own experience with blood and water. Some people get confused about these bowl judgments and think John is just describing the same judgments from earlier chapters. But if you'll recall, the earlier judgments only affected a part of the earth, generally a third of the earth. These affect the entire planet. This is a completely different set of judgments to the seal and trumpet judgments. Verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. This time it doesn't say they became blood like it just says they became blood. So at this point, this is really going to happen. All the fresh water on the earth is destroyed and turned to blood. And morbidly, it's all that those who have rejected the Lord will have to drink. That's horrible. That's not fair. Well, what does the angel say who's been given this grisly task? Verse 5, and I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. Why? For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord Almighty, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. This angel is basically saying they've been spilling the blood of your saints like water. They've thirsted for the blood of the saints, so you've given them blood to drink instead of water. It's pretty dark. If you're a parent, you know that anybody messing with your kids just sets something off in you. You may be a peace-loving Christian man or woman, but if someone violates one of your kids, you may suddenly find yourself suddenly wondering how much a hitman actually costs. God is so gracious that his first solution is never wrath on those who've harmed his kids. Unbelievably, God's first solution is making them his kids too. Changing their heart and attitude and bringing them to the place where they cry out, Father, please forgive me. That's what Jesus did for the Apostle Paul. A man named Saul who had committed his life to persecuting Christians. God says, my first plan for you is not wrath. My first plan is to make you one of my kids as well. But what do you think happens when God extends that grace, offering his son Jesus, not to bring them into his family, just to give them the opportunity to come into his family? And those people respond by saying, yeah, I know they're your kids, and I know you're God, and I don't care. I just love killing your kids. You want to know what happens? Chapter 16 happens. And the response of all of us in heaven, along with the angels, will be good. This is just. This is right. Verse 8, it says, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. So this bowl is poured out on the sun, and it changes something about the sun, stirring up an unusual activity on its surface, shooting out an incredible amount of what may be solar flares of an intensity and multitude that will cause actual burning on the bodies of those on the earth. You'll recall that the angel we studied last week warned everyone on the earth that those who took the mark of the beast would be unable to ever repent, ever be saved. And here those people are still blaspheming God as they reap the consequences of their decision to follow Satan instead of Jesus. Isaiah wrote about this. I think I put it on your outline. And he said, the earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell on it are desolate. Therefore, here's the result. Underline this. The inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. While Antichrist will set up a throne in the temple in Jerusalem at the halfway point of the Great Tribulation, his government is going to be headquartered in Babylon, over the spot most likely of the Tower of Babel, the anti-God project that was led by the world's first global dictator, the first Antichrist, if you will, Nimrod. We're not exactly sure how this darkness will work. It could encompass the whole globe. It could affect everywhere except Petra, where the Jews are being supernaturally protected. Or it could affect only Babylon, the seat of Antichrist's power. It goes on and says, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. The idea is that they're chewing their tongues just to try and get a drop of moisture in their mouths. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. And here we see what kind of hearts these people have. Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. So the sun's hyperactivity is followed by hypoactivity. Instead of burning extra bright, it now burns extra dimly, leading to a darkness that can be felt. It's tangible. Do you remember how those who rejected Jesus were in awe of Antichrist back in chapter 13? Do you remember what they said? It says, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Well, they're getting their answer in chapter 16. God is able to make war with him. And the darkness that will envelop the earth during this time will not only be physical, but spiritual. Just think about it. The fullness of the Gentiles have all but been added to the family of God in heaven. The church has been removed from the earth. Many Jews are separated and hiding in Petra. Jerusalem has been divided. Antichrist is on his throne. It's going to be a time of profound spiritual darkness. Verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, underline the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the, underline, kings from the east might be prepared. The Euphrates River is referred to 25 times in Scripture. It's the northernmost boundary of the land that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 15. And it is the opposite. It is antithetical to the Jordan River. The Jordan leads you to the promised land. The Euphrates leads you to Babylon. Don't miss the next 2 weeks. We're going to be talking about the two Babylons, Mystery Babylon. And we will find out that the entire Bible can be cast as a tale of two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. And there are a few other things we need to understand here. This plague, the drying up of the Euphrates River, has a specific purpose, and we're told what it is. The dried up river is to prepare the way, make it easier for the kings from the east to travel from where they are across the Euphrates to somewhere else. We're going to find out where that is. They're going to cross the Euphrates with their armies. That's what this verse is saying. If it were just the kings themselves, they'd take a private jet. They're not going to ride camels across the Middle East. Secondly, my wife teaches our kids world history, and she pointed out to me that at the time John was writing this, the east was anywhere east of Israel. You remember when the Magi, the wise men, come to see Jesus as an infant, we know they come from the east. They're really coming from Babylon. They're just coming from Iraq. But that is the east from the perspective of the Jew in the first century. So we're going to find out that it's most likely referring to the armies of China, Japan, India. But there's a lot of room for people to be involved in this army that's going to be marching. Anywhere east of Israel is really what we're talking about. Now, having said that, this is mind-blowing. In the original text, the phrase kings from the east literally translates from Greek as kings of the rising sun. Kings of the rising sun. The land of the rising sun, as most of us hopefully know, is a traditional reference to Japan and China. Most of us know this. So the manpower of China, the technology of Japan, it may very well come together in an army marching across the Euphrates. So where are these kings from the east going with their armies? I'd suggest to you that verse 16 tells us the answer. In verse 16 it says, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. All signs point to these armies heading to the valley of Megiddo, the Jezreel Valley, Armageddon. Why are they doing that? We'll find out in just a few verses. We know that the Euphrates River will be definitively dried up by this sixth bowl judgment, but it's possible that this process has already begun. Euphrates is a mighty river. It's huge, and people used to scoff at the idea of the Euphrates River drying up. Come on. But it all changed when Turkey completed the Ataturk Dam in 1994. You see, Turkey lies at the headwaters of the Euphrates. They are upstream from Syria and Iraq. And when the dam was finished, the site manager was quoted as saying, it is true that we can stop the flow of water into Syria and Iraq for up to 8 months in order to regulate their political behavior. That number has since grown to a full year. They can turn off the Euphrates for a year. Right now. And that's exactly what they've been doing in recent years. In the political world, Turkey wants to see the Syrian dictator Bashar Assad ousted. Turkey is helping to arm the Syrian rebels, but they've also been damming the Euphrates to cut off Syria's water supply as a military tactic. Tragically, it's indiscriminately affecting civilians in both Syria and Iraq, which is also downstream from Turkey. Just go online and Google Euphrates drying up and you'll find all kinds of articles about this. The land is literally being reshaped. And some Bible scholars speculate this could be happening so that when it's completely dried up, it won't be a swamp. It'll be hard ground that's been drying for years and just the last little bit will be turned off and it will be easily possible for armies to cross right across where the Euphrates once flowed. What's happening now could be something. Could be nothing, but I thought it was interesting enough to share. So speaking of preparing the world for Armageddon, let's keep reading in verse 13. He says, and I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They're not frogs, but to John, they somehow appear like frogs. These things come out of each member of the unholy Trinity. There's one frog for each member: Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet. And this is what they are. This is what they do. Verse 14. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. That's speaking of Armageddon. So these demonic spirits are going to come out of the unholy Trinity: Satan, the dragon, the beast, Antichrist, and the false prophet, and somehow perform miracles for the purpose of deceiving the whole world, specifically the world's leaders. The deception will somehow cause the kings of the East to think that it's a great idea to march against Israel. So write this down. These demonic spirits will deceive the kings of the East into attacking Israel via Megiddo, Armageddon. These demonic spirits will deceive the kings of the East into attacking Israel via Megiddo or Armageddon. We just talked about this recently. Miracles are never the validation of a ministry, ever. Satan can perform miracles, and he will perform many miracles during the tribulation, as will his puppets, Antichrist and the false prophet. Jesus didn't come to the earth to perform miracles. Jesus came to the earth to do his Father's work, but where God is moving, miracles tend to follow. What's the lesson? Follow God. Don't follow the miracles. You know, the apostles saw God do incredible miracles as they preached the gospel. They saw the dead raised, and yet all of them, except John, died not receiving a miracle they prayed for. I don't think there was a single one of the apostles who was in prison under death sentence who just said, cool, all right. I'm sure they all prayed, God, give me more time to preach, give me more time to love your church. They all died with an unanswered prayer, despite seeing miracle after miracle after miracle. They were martyred for their faith, and they were willing to do that because their faith had always been in God. It hadn't been in miracles. They were following God whether the miracles happened or not. They were following God. That's why we're so passionate here at New Hope about teaching God's word. If you get God's word in your life, you're going to be able to discern the difference between what's true and what's a lie. As a pastor, the Bible doesn't tell me to perform miracles. The Bible tells me to feed the flock of God. That means my job is to open the Bible, study God's word with you, and do everything I can to help us feast on God's word. Sometimes it's like a sweet dessert. Sometimes it's like vegetables. But it's always good for us, and it's always nourishing. The Bible says we should be constantly nourished on the words of faith. That means God's word actually keeps us healthy. Not new signs and wonders, the word of God. So if you follow Jesus, sometimes you're going to see signs and wonders, sometimes you won't. And most of the time, you won't know why it happened this time and why it didn't happen that time. All you're going to know is that God's doing something. Something in your life, the lives of others, and something on this planet. He has an agenda. And the life of faith is saying, God, I'm surrendered to your agenda. When there's signs and wonders and when there's not. It's a big deal because Paul told us in 2 Corinthians that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. An angel of light. And ever since the church was established in 33 AD, he's been working nonstop to bring deceptions into the church. And if you've been around the church for a few decades, maybe even less than that, you've seen some weird stuff, some weird winds of doctrine blowing through the church, the global church, under the guise of God is doing a new thing. I've seen a lot of weird things happen in churches that could have been completely avoided if somebody in the church would have just opened their Bibles. Just one time. That's why the best way that I can protect this church from ever getting into unbiblical things is to train us and exhort us to be people of the Word of God. That's why during the nearly 1,000-year reign, when the Catholic Church was the church on the earth, doing horribly unbiblical things, that's why, along with doing unbiblical things, they waged war against the common man having any type of access to the Word of God, kept it out of common language, burned men at the stake for trying to translate it into common language. Why? Because the Word of God will always, always, always reveal the church. If I'm doing my job right, I get up here and say, gang, we got a box of snakes, and we're going to do a faith test to see who's got faith and how the Lord's going to heal us today. That can't happen if you know the Word of God. However, the leaders of the world during the tribulation will not be submitted to God's word. And as a result, they'll be awed and deceived by the miracles of the unholy Trinity. In verse 15, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." This is an encouragement and a warning to those who are on the earth during the great tribulation. Those who are turning to Christ, Jesus is saying, stay focused, I'm coming. Jesus says he will come as a thief to rapture his church, and many will not see it coming. And he says he's going to come again a second time at the end of the tribulation as a thief, and many will not see that coming either. We're going to discover that the second coming is going to have the most dramatic, perfectly timed effect possible. Verse 16, it says, "And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon for that final battle." So if you go home today and look through Google Images for Valley of Megiddo, you'll see photo after photo of this massive valley. It's about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. It's about 20 miles long, 15 miles wide, and it's where the Great Tribulation is going to reach its conclusion. This is a place with an unparalleled history of war. The ground is rich with the spilled blood of men. This is where Samson fought the Philistines. This is where Gideon overcame the Midianites with just 300 men. It's where King Josiah and King Saul were killed. It's where Deborah and Barak defeated Sisera. It's where the Turks, the Muslims, the Syrians, the Egyptians, and the Europeans have all waged war. In his disastrous incursion into Egypt, Napoleon passed through Megiddo and was biblically literate enough to comment, "If ever there is a place on earth where the last war must be fought, it is here." Indeed, the armies of the world, not just the East, will gather at Armageddon. And the unholy Trinity, Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan himself will meet them there. Why? Write this down. First, to annihilate Israel. To annihilate Israel. Many Jews from Jerusalem have escaped to Petra and are being supernaturally protected there, but many don't escape. And many other Jews are throughout Israel and the world experiencing the horrors of Antichrist's regime. At this point, towards the end of the tribulation, Satan is going to inspire the kings of the East to come together to wipe Israel off the map in an attempt to stop God's word from coming true. Because how can all Israel be saved, as Romans says? How can Jesus rule from the throne of David in Jerusalem if Israel doesn't exist and every Jew has been wiped out? Secondly, they're going to meet at Armageddon to destroy believers, to destroy believers. After wiping out Israel, Satan would simply mobilize this military force in a war of extermination against any believers left on the earth. Third, and most astonishingly, this is probably the thing in Revelation that I find just staggering. I can't even conceive of this. They will gather at Megiddo to join Satan's army in war against the Lord. To join Satan's army in war against the Lord. The idea of taking up arms against God is unfathomable to me. Satan knows he's going to ultimately encounter God at Megiddo. If you're interested, Daniel 11 outlines the actual strategy that will be used in this final battle. I'll give you the Cliff Notes version. While Antichrist is headquartered at Babylon, the kings of the south, Egypt, and the northern African nations are going to launch an insurrection against him. They're going to try and wage war against Antichrist. At the same time, the kings of the north, Russia, will come south in order to assist the Egyptians and the northern African nations in their rebellion against Antichrist. But the Russians, and this is hilarious because you could totally picture the Russians doing this, but the Russians will fool the king of the south. They'll continue on into Egypt and carry off the treasures of Egypt. Classic Russia, right? So we see Egypt coming north. We see Russia going south. Antichrist coming from the east, and they all converge in Megiddo. The sixth bowl is preparation for Armageddon, and the seventh bowl, write this down, the seventh bowl is Armageddon. The seventh bowl is Armageddon. Let's read verse 17 together. It says, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air." You say, that's strange, but isn't it interesting that in Ephesians, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air? So the last bowl is being poured out on the air on Satan. And a loud voice came out of the temple in heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like the proclamation of Jesus from the cross to Tetelestai. It is finished, paid in full. There are going to be all kinds of parallels we're going to see between the cross and this final judgment, because it all revolves around this issue for you and I. We are all born under a death sentence. We're all guilty of rejecting God. We all deserve death. And the power of death over us will either be finished at the cross or sealed at Megiddo. One of those two things. We will each choose it is finished or it is done. More specifically, we are done. Death will be forever finished or death will forever finish you. Verse 18, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. This is the earthquake mentioned in Zechariah 14. And it harkens back to the earthquake that hit Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' death on the cross. Such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. This earthquake will literally reshape the earth. Now take a note of what the earthquake does. Now the great city, that's Jerusalem, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. That's actually a plan being floated now. A Palestinian third, a Jewish third, and a United Nations governed third of Jerusalem. You can't help get the feeling God is saying, oh, you want Jerusalem split in three? You want it split in three? Let's actually split it in three. It's going to be another uh-oh moment for those who are in the tribulation. Goes on and it says, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. We're going to talk about Babylon in detail the next 2 weeks. Don't miss that. Verse 20, then every island fled away and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Now there's different ways of measuring a talent, Babylonian, Hebrew, but it can be anywhere between 86 to 135 pounds. And when it's falling on you from the sky, I don't know that there's a big difference between 86 or 135 pounds. You're getting squished sort of either way. It says, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. It's interesting. You have hailstones raining down on those on the earth because they've been doing what? Blaspheming God. They're still doing it as the hailstones fall. These people have chosen to reject the grace of God, the new covenant. What does that mean in terms of judgment? Well, it means they're choosing to be judged eternally. How? Under the law. They're choosing to be judged under the law, not receiving Jesus' sacrifice as payment. Under the law, what's the penalty for blasphemy? It's death. You know how? Stoning. Stoning. We live in very, very interesting times. I'm wrapping up with this. We are living right now in days when Israel exists again as a nation. Israel controls all the city of Jerusalem. And we're seeing religious and political leaders proposing, favoring the very dividing up of Jerusalem that Antichrist will propose as a peace plan. He's going to make it happen through the use of military force. That's on the table in the United Nations right now. The whole world is having backroom discussions about, okay, when are we going to stop giving Israel the choice? When are we going to go make this peace plan happen ourselves? These are strange days, strange days. Good exhortation, don't support the plans of the Antichrist. Please remember that. I've mentioned this before, but it's worth mentioning again. If you ever feel like the concept of God's wrath or the concept of an eternal hell is unjust, it's cruel, it's extreme, you need to understand this. Any good justice system assigns punishments that fit the crime. The more severe the crime, the more severe the punishment. The life of a person should matter more than the life of an animal. It doesn't, because the times we live in are absolutely insane. But that would be an example. The punishment should fit the crime. This is why when someone goes out and gets hammered at a bar with no plan of how they're going to get home and kills people on the way home, gets 3 years in prison, we have a problem with that. Why do we have a problem with that? the problem we don't really have is not even with the guy. The problem we have is that the punishment is assigning an inadequate value to the lives of those who were killed by that person's actions. We understand that the punishment is a commentary on the value of the person against whom the crime was committed. We all understand this concept. What's the value of God? What's the value of God? It's infinite. It's infinite. The wrath of God, eternity in hell, is the appropriate punishment for spitting in God's face and rejecting the work of Jesus on the cross. It's appropriate. We got to understand this. This is such a hard, hard truth. But any desire in us to lessen the severity of God's wrath or lessen the severity of hell is ultimately a desire to lessen the value of God. That's why we can't do that. If the punishment must fit the crime in order for justice to be done, then the only way to reduce the punishment is to reduce the severity of the crime. And the only way to do that is to reduce the value and worth of the one against whom the crime was committed, the Lord. I know that's hard, but the worth of God must not, cannot be reduced so that we can claim that an eternal hell or the wrath of God are unjust. He's infinitely worthy. He's loved us infinitely. And rejecting him is infinitely wicked. Infinitely. Write this down. The severity of God's wrath speaks to the supremacy of God's worth. The severity of God's wrath speaks to the supremacy of God's worth. Final point. As we read through wrath upon wrath upon wrath, remember, this is only a small glimpse of what our sin really deserves. This is only a small glimpse, get this. This is only a small glimpse of what was poured out upon Jesus on the cross in our place. And when we get to heaven and we understand what Jesus really went through for us, we too will say, righteous are your judgments, Lord. Righteous are your judgments. I will never get over the fact that Jesus took the wrath of the Father that was appointed for me, that was stored up in a cup for me, and Jesus drank it in my place. I'll never get over that. I'll never get over that. Romans 5 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8, he who did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Church, listen to me. Tune in. Don't miss this. Not only in eternity, but right now. Righteous are your judgments, O Lord. Righteous are your judgments. When my prayers go unanswered and I don't know why, righteous are your judgments, O Lord. When I experience tribulation and difficulty in my life, righteous are your judgments, O Lord. When I'm faithful to God and it seems like it only results in more things going wrong, righteous are your judgments, O Lord. When I experience the natural consequences of my sin, even though I'm forgiven, righteous are your judgments, O Lord. And when I don't understand why, righteous are your judgments, O Lord. Let's pray. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? I just know and trust that the Holy Spirit has highlighted something to you through his word today. There's at least one thing where he just said, yeah, that's for you. That's for you. You know what that thing is. And so I want to encourage you, just do business with the Lord right now. Do business with God. Respond to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. Don't harden your heart. Let it be melted before the Lord. Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now.
When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says The Gospel. Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing, go to mynewhope.ca and click on The Gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through His Word. If you're in the Greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.